Ruth chapter 4, as we finish out this great book. Remember that Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 told us that the events and circumstances that happened as recorded in this book happened during the time when the judges were judging Israel. And we know in the book of Judges, as we've completed that book, that the theme of the time period when the judges were judging was that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God raised up judges whenever the children of Israel cried out to him and repented. He raised up a judge to deliver them from out of the hands of the enemy. But as each judge was raised up and Israel fell back into sin, they fell deeper and deeper into corruption and into sin. One of the great underlying emphases of this book is that during the time of corruption and sin on a national basis, these events happened. We've entitled the chapters so that to help you remember. Chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1, is the crossroads. The crossroads. Because it presented to us the various decisions that were made. Remember, Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem, Judah, because of a famine and went down to Moab. Typical decision based on the time period when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We know at the end of chapter 1, when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, that she knew that the things that they had suffered while there was because of their disobedience. They left Bethlehem and went to Moab, and their two sons, Malchon and Chilion, married Moabite women, which is totally against God's law. They were not supposed to be there. They were not supposed to intermarry, and they did. Orpah and Ruth. And the husband died, Elimelech died, and the two sons died while in Moab. And so when Naomi heard that God had favored Bethlehem again with food, she decided to go back. And she said goodbye to her two daughters-in-law. They said, "We're going to go with you wherever you go." And of course, as they got further down the road, they made a very emotional commitment. But then when Naomi turned to them and told the two girls what it would cost them for them to come, that they would have to leave their people, leave their families, would never be able to be married, would be in a foreign land. So she said, "Why don't you just stay here and stay with your people and remarry and have a family and just have a life?" And of course, Orpah kissed her goodbye and went back. That's what an emotional decision does for you. You make an emotional decision to say, "I'll go with you wherever you go," and then when you find out what it costs, you decide you turn back. Many people make emotional decisions without counting the cost. Jesus ministered on that. Count the cost. But Ruth clung to her. And we saw the 7 points of repentance in chapter 1. That she says, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you dwell, I will dwell. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And she says, "Where you die, I'm going to die. In fact, I want to be buried there too." And then she said, "May God's judgment and afflictions be upon me if anything but death separates me from this commitment." Now that is true repentance. She's going with Naomi with the promise that you're going to be with God and His people, and that's all I can tell you. No husband. You'll be in a foreign land. You'll be away from your family, your culture, your people, never to return again. Is that what you're saying, Ruth? She said, may death be the only thing that keeps me from keeping this commitment. Now that is turning one's life over to the Lord. And when Naomi and Ruth returned back to Bethlehem, Naomi refused to be called Naomi by her people, which meant pleasant or agreeable. She says, "My name is Mara, bitterness." Because she said, "God has made me bitter, my circumstances bitter." She was confessing that when they made the decision to leave God's people and to violate God's word, that it has been nothing but bitterness for them. And she said, God made it that way. She didn't make the statement or the expression in bitterness against God. She says, God has made me bitter. That's His judgment against me. She said, I left full and rich, and I've come back empty. It's been about 10 years. So the crossroads, many people had to make decisions. It's interesting how people make their decisions. Ruth made, now this is all in a time period when the entire nation was corrupt and sin. It wasn't a casual thing. It was a very deep, serious corruption in all the people. And yet, I mean, the decision Ruth made was just blows your mind enough, but to see it done in the midst of corruption all around you. Then in chapter 2, we see the cross point. We see the crossroad in chapter 1. We see the cross point in chapter 2, where they get back to Bethlehem, and Naomi says to Ruth, go out and glean in the fields. That is, the poor people were allowed to go behind the harvesters and pick up what was left over by the harvesters, and that's how the poor gained their food and sustenance. So that in chapter 2 it tells us that Ruth so happened to be in the field of Boaz when his workers were going through. Just so happened. You know how those accidents happen. And Boaz just happened to be coming from Bethlehem, Judah, from the city out to the fields at the exact time that Ruth was there. And he asked the foreman, who's the girl? Well, that's Ruth the Moabitess. Man, is she a hard worker. Works from day to night. He says, yeah, I've heard about her. She's my relative through Naomi. And so he favors Ruth, that point of contact, and tells the harvesters to even drop crops where she's gleaning. And tells Ruth, you stay in my fields. You'll be taken care of. She was given over and above what she could eat or want to take home for food for she and Naomi. And then last week in chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3, it's the crossover. Where it was the time of threshing. And I told you how that the presses are up on the hill. The wine presses are down below, but the threshing floors were up above on hills. And they were in such a way so that they could bring the stalks of grain up and be threshing these stalks. And as the wind would blow through up on these hills, it would take the chaff and blow them away. So that's why they had the threshing floors up on the hills. And you worked as long as the wind was blowing. And all the families of the workers would come out and camp at the threshing floor during this time of the year when they're bringing in all the crops. And there was Boaz. And they would sleep there. They would put the grain in the middle of the threshing floor, and they would sleep with their heads facing towards the grain and their feet sticking outside of the threshing floor. And that's how they slept. Not only did they protect the crop, but that's how they slept. Well, Naomi knew the whole process and knew that at the end of the day, at the end of the harvesting and threshing, that they had a festival thanking the Lord for their harvest. And so she says, wait until they've all laid down to sleep after they've eaten and drunk and had their festival thanking the Lord. When they lay down and sleep, here's what you do. You find where Boaz is, and you lay at his feet. Now, all of this was culture. This had nothing to do with seducing or any of the things that some of the things that you read about in the commentaries is strictly from a Western civilization culture point of view, has nothing to do with the culture of their day, because the kinsman redeemer, if someone was claiming kinsman redeemer, what they would do is lay at the feet of the kinsman redeemer with their souls to his soul. And what she did was she found Boaz and she laid at his feet with her feet up next to his feet. She was laying out this way and he was laying inward towards the threshing floor. And she pulled his garment over her feet and she slept. And he was awakened out of sleep and he knew something was different and he woke up and saw her laying down there. Saw a woman down there. says, what are you doing? She says, truth. He knew exactly what that meant. She was calling upon him as the kinsman redeemer. That was the traditional way of calling upon the kinsman redeemer. Naomi had sent her. She knew Boaz was her. It's interesting, in chapter 3 about verse 18, he's called the kinsman redeemer. She knew that this man was the redeemer. But see, we have a little problem. Now, I mentioned to you, I think it was last week, in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 23, we have the laws of kinsman redeemer, the goyim in Hebrew. He's called the goyim, the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman being relative, and redeemer, of course, somebody who purchases. But in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 23, it gives us the law of property. God says, I'm going to allot property to you when you come into Canaan. But if you're poor and you have to sell your property, here are ways in which you can get it back. A relative can come and buy the property back for you. Or if you come into money, you can buy it back yourself. Or in the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years, all property gets given back to people automatically. No one can keep property that you've purchased. So that's the kinsman redeemer, can step forward and claim property. That's going to play a role in what we're going to see tonight. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see the law of kinsman redeemer regarding people, because you can also sell yourself as a slave. Or if a relative dies and there's no one to carry on the property, that property has to stay in your family's name down through the generations. Even if you sell it, it eventually comes back to you, either through repurchasing it or just giving it back in the year of Jubilee. But if you have no one to carry on, and there is a woman who does not have a son, the brother to the man who has died then is to marry the woman as kinsman redeemer so that she can bear a son and the family line can be carried on. That's kinsman redeemer. But he can also refuse it. We saw that in Deuteronomy 25. He can say, no, I mean, there are various circumstances, you know, like you're already married. Or, as we'll see tonight, there can be mixed transactions to the point that you'll lose your property if you marry into a situation like that. Because if you have property, or let's say you take everything that you have and you step in as kinsman redeemer to buy the property back for your relative, and you marry the relative that you're purchasing the property for, if that woman bears a son, everything goes into the son's name. So there's a possibility you can enter into this kinsman redeemer situation and you can lose everything. So it would not be beneficial for you to do it, see? So you just forget it. You turn it down. You can turn it down. Even though you're despised, you're struck with a sandal and spit in the face, but besides that, but you can turn it down. It's not forced on you. So as we enter into tonight's chapter, remember chapter 1 was the crossroads, the decision-making chapter. Chapter 2 was the cross point where Boaz and Ruth finally meet right there in God's providence and His sovereignty. Chapter 3 is the crossover where she comes and lays at His feet and He knows that she's asking to be kinsman redeemer and He says yes. And now in chapter 4 we have the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ exemplified for us. And we learn what it means for Christ to redeem us. As we see the kinsman redeemer in action. Chapter 4 of Ruth. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now the gate of the city was like the town square. All business and transactions were done at the gate. The city elders and officers met and sat at the gate. They heard all testimony and of course, that was the center of activity. People coming and going inside the city, the city business going on. And he went and sat at the gate. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So all of this was actually very formal. This is a calling of the assembly of the meeting. He had told Ruth in chapter 3, I will be your kinsman redeemer, but there is a closer relative than me. So that's the whole snag in the whole problem. Somebody else is a closer relative than Boaz is. And he has to have the opportunity to redeem the land and be the kinsman redeemer. The only way Boaz can be the kinsman redeemer is if the closer relative turns it down. So he sees him walk by. Now he sits at the gate. Now I don't know how long he had to sit here, but he sat at the gate until this person, the closer relative, came by. And he called him over. And when he came over, he called for the 10 elders of the city. So now they're having a formal city meeting over this matter. Verse 3, then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. That's why she said, I left full but came back empty. There's nothing in my name. We sold it. Sold all the property. So he's telling him, Naomi has returned. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, if you will redeem it. If you're going to redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Boy, does that mess up our story. But don't cancel out the wisdom and presentation of Boaz and the ministry of God's Spirit. There's an underlying theme throughout this whole book, is that in the middle of corruption, God is working in the lives of people. This whole process took 12 years. Seemingly normal, everyday circumstances. You know, Ruth just happened to be in Boaz's field at that time. Right. You know. And everything just seemed to happen to work out just by accident. No. It was God's sovereignty and God's providence keeping His word and His promise to redeem His people. He's going to redeem these corrupt people. You cannot stop God's word and Him from keeping His word and His promise and His covenant. So now here's another situation, and I can just see it be the Lord. I know what I'd be thinking. That is, if I knew what was going on. Naomi seemed to know. I'd be like, well, here, I thought it was the Lord's will. And all of a sudden, here's a snag in the situation, a roadblock. The nearest relative says he will be the kinsman redeemer. So that ruins Boaz from being in the Bible. You know? So he says, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate or continue the name of the dead through his inheritance. So now the guy says, hey, I can use some property. I'll buy it. And he figures Naomi is too old to bear sons. You see how this works out? He's thinking, you know, businessman. I'll buy the property. I've already got sons. I've already got property on my own. So I'll marry Naomi, and she's too old, or I'll take Naomi in or buy the property from her. The property will be in my name. She can't bear more sons, so they're not going to get the property. It'll be mine. It'll be my sons. So then he says, oh, excuse me, there's another part to this. Because the property really belongs to Naomi's sons, but they died. But their wife is here, Ruth. You know, the Moabitess. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself. lest I ruin my own inheritance. What he's thinking is that if he has to buy that property, now it's introduced. No, it's not Naomi that you have to take in, it's Ruth. If he were not married, or if his wife had died, or whatever the case may be, that he could enter into this transaction, he's already thinking, if I marry Ruth and she has a son, I lose everything. So if I take the collateral from my inheritance I already have and buy that, and then Ruth bears a son, I lose that piece of property, and I've already sold that, so I have nothing. Boaz is a pretty smart guy. So he says, well, if it's the property, I'll take it. I'll redeem it. But with Ruth, no. Can't do it. He says, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. It was a tradition to take your sandal off and hand it to the other guy. The reason being is because the tradition was that after the property was yours and you went through this transaction, that you literally walked over the land that you possessed. So he's saying, my land or my right, take my sandals. If you walk over the property, it's yours. It's my way of saying, my right to walk over that land and own it is now yours. So he gave him the sandal. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have purchased all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Malchon from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Machlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate or continue the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from amongst his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders. And so it's kind of interesting now because he gathered the elders, and during this transaction, all of a sudden people began to gather at the gate. You can imagine, Boaz, everybody knew Boaz. He was a very successful man, leader, very righteous man in the midst of a corrupt people. And it involved Ruth the Moabitess. Now everybody knew about Ruth, and so for 2 years they've been saying, how's this thing going to work out? And all of a sudden they see the meeting at the gate, and crowds began to form. So the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper and Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. They're asking for God's blessing, that as he marries Ruth, may this have to do, and it was in prophecy, may it have to do with God's blessing, as God, through Rachel and Leah, produced the sons and leaders of the tribes in Israel, may this produce a blessing in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, that is a kinsman redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Obed in Hebrew means servant. Apparently, this young boy, as he grew up, became a help to Naomi in her old age. And because of all the prophecy and all the blessings pronounced by the entire city, now this is the amazing thing about it, she is a Moabitess. You would think that the Jews would say, well, if you're going to marry her and claim her by law through the Levitical laws and the book of Deuteronomy, according to the law of the Torah, fine. You hope you guys be happy. But the entire city was pronouncing blessing on them. May the offspring of this marriage be the blessing, just like through Rachel and Leah. And through Perez, as we'll see in a moment, is the line through which David will come. So they gave him a name, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Obed, when he was older, married and gave birth to Jesse, and Jesse grew and married and became the father of King David. Verses 18 through 22, and believe it or not, the entire book, the entire story was to relate to us how God fulfilled His promise and His word as brought to us in verses 18 to 22. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez produced Hezron. Hezron produced Ram, and Ram produced Amminadab. Amminadab produced Nashon, and Nashon produced Salmon. Salmon produced Boaz. Salmon was Boaz's father. Anybody know who his mother was? Who was Boaz's mother? This is a little quiz. This is extra credit. It won't cost you anything. Close relatives are not allowed to... pastors' wives are not allowed to... Who was the mother to Boaz? Solomon was his father. Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew chapter 1, it mentions Tamar... Remember, she's the one that played the role of the prostitute to Judah that gave birth to Perez. And you remember that Salmon married Rahab, the harlot, and she became in the line and genealogy to Christ. And now the Moabitess, Ruth, somebody who's not a Jew, not one of God's chosen people, again is brought into the line, genealogical line of Christ. Now what God is saying here is, and we'll see that in a moment as I'll show you from the New Testament. Let's finish this out. Solomon produced Boaz, and Boaz produced Obed. And Obed produced Jesse, and Jesse produced David. Now in Luke chapter 2 it tells us that during the time when Quirinius was governing in Syria, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the inhabitable Roman Empire was to be registered as a census. And the law said that everybody had to go to their hometown, that is, where their ancestors, your family tree, where your family began. And so it is interesting that through those circumstances that Mary and Joseph, right before she was ready to give birth to Christ, had to go to Bethlehem, because in Bethlehem is where Ruth and Boaz married, and their family began in Bethlehem. Therefore, that's where their family tree was, because Joseph had to go, and Mary had to go. It is interesting that in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, it tells us that both Joseph and Mary were from the house of David. They're both ancestors through David. And I don't know if you're picking up on this, but God is so great. He planned way back in the time of corruption, I am going to provide a redeemer for my people. And over a 12-year period, in circumstances that you and I would just say just normal field worker activity and tradition, is God brought a Moabitess over and incorporated her into his plan because of the corruption of his people, and brought her in, and she married into the line. She married Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, setting up the fact that Joseph and Mary then would have to make the trek to Bethlehem to register in the census, so that Micah 5:2 would be fulfilled, that out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth the one who is to govern my people. Now, Mary and Joseph didn't say, let me see, I'm just about ready to give birth. What does the scripture say? What does God's word say? It says Bethlehem. Well, we better get going. Joe, make some reservations. We got to make sure this child is not born here. It's got to be in Bethlehem. Let's get over there. You know, God works out his will. And as I shared with you at Christmas time, the predicament, we see the manger scene and all the majestic presentation about the birth of Christ, not taking into consideration the predicament that all these people were in. They didn't do it to fulfill Scripture. They did it because they were ordered by the king, and she was 9 months pregnant, and they had to travel all that distance to get to Bethlehem, not so that they can give birth to Christ, but so they could register. It was while they were there that she gave birth. It was through hardship and difficulty. And as I shared with you, you know, when Joseph found out she was pregnant, he was deciding to put her away, to divorce her, because she's no longer a virgin in his eyes. And I shared with you out of Scripture how that the Lord was considered an illegitimate child. When he began to minister, that's what the people say. We be not born of fornication. So during his 30 years of his existence and his parents, they didn't have Christmas parades every year. And here's Mary and Joseph as the and the little baby Jesus as the head people every year. They considered Jesus to be an illegitimate child, and Mary and Joseph to be the parents of this illegitimate child, and so they considered them to be the whole thing to be prostitution. For 30 years they suffered scorn. Just to follow the Lord, see. It gives me great encouragement. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are those who live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Oh, it seems like at every turn, God's promises and his covenant cannot be fulfilled, yet he's working all the time, even through adversities and the predicaments that are before us. Even when it seems like, wow, look at this miracle. Boaz is going to step up and be the kinsman redeemer. Look at God work. All of a sudden, the close relative, the kinsman redeemer, says, I'll redeem it. It's like, oh, no. The guy is going to ruin the whole movie. He's going to ruin the whole story. Well, guess what? Boaz just kept on. Faith. Circumstances might not dictate it, you see. You've got to trust the Lord through it all, that he's going to keep his word, you see. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5. Now that some of you put your Bibles away, I'll turn to Galatians chapter 5. Not only does this show us how God works to bring about the fulfillment of his word, Galatians chapter 4. The Bible presents the fact that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. I don't know if you knew that or not. The same language for redemption and the same word for redeeming is used in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. Now the Bible says that because of our sin we are unable to redeem ourselves. Because God's requirement of righteousness is that a perfect sacrifice be made for my sin. Now, I can't make that sacrifice. I'm already blemished. So it takes a perfect sacrifice. And so Romans chapter 8 at verse 4 says that God's righteous requirement has been fulfilled in us the moment that we receive Christ. Because Jesus Christ came as the perfect sacrifice to to take my place and to present himself for something that I could not present. And he died in my place. Now, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Under the law as a man. He came to fulfill the law. Now, I find what's interesting, and I don't know if you buy this or not, but it's kind of interesting how things line up. It kind of lines up in my mind this way. How does all of this story line up with the New Testament? What about that first kinsman redeemer? See, Boaz is like a type of Christ, redeeming his people. But what about the nearest relative who said, "I cannot redeem it"? That's the law. The law cannot redeem anybody, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. But the law can't save anybody. And Christ came born under the law, born of a woman, and did what the law could not do. Stepped up as kinsman redeemer. Born under the law, born as a human being, born as a person, to fulfill the law's requirements concerning me. Romans 8, 4 again. The moment I received Christ, I received the Lord's fulfillment. His righteous requirement was fulfilled in me the moment that I received Christ, because he judged flesh. He judged the body of sin and flesh on the cross. He took the judgment upon himself. You see, it took a mediator. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I could not redeem myself. Somebody had to step in the way and provide my redemption for me. And Jesus is my mediator. He's my kinsman redeemer to bring me to Christ, to bring me to salvation. I could not do it myself. Now, in closing, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You're in Galatians, one book to the right, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read through the chapter because this is the explanation of the kinsman redeemer. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works," and that's the Greek word energeo, energized, Satan energized people. We once were energized by Satan. Now we are energized by Christ. "The spirit that now energizes in the sons of the disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God," two of the greatest words in the Bible, describing who I was once, but it's based on those two words, "but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies," literally in the spirit realm, "in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus upon the basis of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In other words, you can just stamp Moabitus right across there. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I'm separated from the commonwealth and citizenship of Israel. All the promises of God are for his people, the Jews. It's not for me. I'm a Gentile. I'm cut off. God didn't make any promise to me at all. But me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, and that's a technical term in the Bible for a Gentile, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, and from the two, thus making peace. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. We're all one now. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Far off are Gentiles, and those who are near are Jews. He came to preach to both. For through him we both, that is both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Isn't that great? Just like Ruth. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Together, Jew and Gentile both. And so through the death of Christ, he brought those who were far off, the foreigners, to whom the covenant and promises were not made, and brought us into the promised line, the same covenant that he gave to the Jews. Isn't that interesting? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, you have been redeemed, not with gold and silver that perishes, but you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who is without spot and without blemish. That's our word redemption. Kinsman redeemer. He as my mediator. He came born under the law as a man and yet being God. I needed someone to redeem me. But I have no one. I can't redeem myself because I'm bankrupt. I'm corrupt in sin, and I have no one. Who will step forward and be my kinsman redeemer? And Jesus stepped forth as the only mediator between God and man. And he died on the cross in order that he might redeem me and purchase me. He redeemed me, just like Boaz purchased Ruth. Christ redeemed me. Isn't that interesting that we as the body of Christ, we are called the bride of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? We are like Boaz, claimed Ruth as his bride. He told her at the end of chapter 3 in Ruth, go home, I'll take care of everything. That's what Jesus says to us. Just go home, I'll take care of everything. When I'm through, I'll come for you. But I'll make all the arrangements, I'll pay the redemption fee. And you'll be mine. But see, there was the law. The law can't save anybody. What the law could not do, Christ came and he redeemed us. A beautiful picture of how God works. He worked out his redemption sovereignly and according to his providence in the midst of a people who were corrupt. Now, you know, if I were God, I'd just say, forget it. I'd take my little finger and flick the globe out into outer space and just say, have at it. You know, but he was working in the midst of corruption to fulfill his promise and to fulfill his covenant, just like he did through Jesus Christ, through the godly line, and just like he works in our lives to redeem us. He's redeemed us. We're his bride. And one day he's coming back for us to take us home. But in the meantime, he's given us his Spirit. He has filled us with his Spirit. He has sealed us with his Spirit. He has empowered us with his Spirit. He has not left us as orphans. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you. Wherever you go, just face life with courage. The same God who fulfilled His promise and His faithfulness to God's people through Ruth and Boaz and all the circumstances is the same God who says to us, face life with courage, for I am with you wherever you go. So no matter what the circumstances seem, even though we might not be able to see God, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are those who live by faith and not by sight. It's the same God who's working in us. In our everyday situations, it seems like God's not working. There might even be roadblocks. This is impossible. Well, guess what? God's going to do it anyway. The word impossible is not in God's vocabulary. And a lot of things are there just to prove our faith. Whether we're going to continue to trust this kind of God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's close with prayer. Lord, just give us eyes to see from our hearts. As the psalmist said in Psalm 46:10, to be still and to know that you're God. Not to go by our circumstances or to go by our feelings, but to trust you with our whole heart. That you are faithful to fulfill your word and your promises to us. We who are Gentiles and have been grafted in. We who are outside of the covenant and promises of God, yet you've brought us in through the blood of Christ. You have redeemed us. And you have claimed us for yourself. Help us to have an attitude in our hearts of worship and thanksgiving to you all the days of our lives. Because it's not by our works, but you have claimed us and redeemed us. You've purchased us. Now that you've purchased us, cause us to serve you all the days of our lives, in thanksgiving and in faithfulness for what you've done for us. May it not be out of duty, for there's nothing we can do. May it be out of response for your love for us that you have redeemed us, that we serve you. May you be glorified in our life, and may others see your love. May others see the redemption of Christ in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.